Well, good morning, saints. If you remember where we were last week, we were talking about how to speak to people that are skeptical about the Christian faith, skeptical about what Jesus Christ has done, the gospel, skeptical about the Bible. And I want to continue on that theme with you this morning, because we just started to really get into the four different categories of skeptic last time by looking at the moral skeptic, and how the moral skeptic is a relativist, and that they think at root that every person should have the right to decide for themselves what is right and wrong. And we found out that sounds good in theory, but it doesn't work very well in practice. And that by asking probing questions and getting to the root issue, you can help people who are skeptics think through the issues, and hopefully God can then use their mind opening up to listen to what Scripture has to say and what God's Word has to say about where our conscience comes from, where moral values come from, and what Jesus Christ does in order to cleanse our conscience from the guilt that we feel. Now, I reminded us last time that when we're dealing with skeptics, we're not just dealing with nameless, faceless ideals, but that we're going to be interacting with real people. And that I like the word skeptic, and it's one that I'm glad that the book uses, because it's a term that people who are skeptical, people who are unbelieving, that they themselves like to use to identify themselves. And it's always nice when you're dealing with somebody to use the terms that they use to identify themselves instead of using some word that might sound pejorative in their mindset. So when you go up to somebody that is not a believer in Jesus Christ, you don't say, "Oh, you're just a rank pagan." Because most people don't think of themselves as rank pagans, and so you don't necessarily call them something that would be pejorative to them. And like, we use the word unbeliever, but sometimes the word unbeliever is one even that can sound pejorative when you're talking with somebody that's not a believer in Jesus Christ. And that those who would identify themselves as not believing in the Bible or in God would use the word skeptic. And so we can use their word, and then they're comfortable with that, and that's fine, because it is a very good word to describe their position. And so here I put up in our introductory the graphic from a skeptic website, and this is something that people in different worldviews and different positions like to do, is they like to give a friendly face to their ideas, to their movement. And so this is a friendly face for the skeptic movement. Here she says that, "My name is Sharon Hill. I'm a geologist, a skeptical blogger, a science and the public grad student, and a mother." And so this is somebody who has a real life, somebody who has a real heart, real emotions. And this is a picture of the type of people that we want to reach with the good news. And I'd like to take a moment here in the introduction. I have several introductions piled on, so you'll have to bear with me. I'd like to take a moment in the introduction to talk about that idea of bringing good news to people. Because when we're learning to engage with a skeptic, this is not something where we see them as the enemy and we are combating them in that kind of engagement. But instead, we recognize that they are the ones that we're trying to win, and that the enemy that we're fighting against, he is the adversary who has blinded their minds to the truth. And so when we're engaging with them, we're not engaging in a combative way, but we're engaging in a beneficial way, a way of serving them. And so the skeptic like Sharon Hill, that when we come to them, we want them to recognize that we have good news. When you go and you talk with somebody like Sharon Hill, you want to have in your heart and be convinced, and to let that show in your attitude, that what you're bringing is good news. Sometimes you'll hear Christian preachers or Christian teachers talk about how the Bible has bad news and good news. And I don't really like that, because nowhere in the Bible does the Bible say it's got bad news and good news. But the Bible really emphasizes the good news. That's the whole point of the New Testament, is this is good news. Now, when people are talking about the bad news, I appreciate that they're including the concept of sin and death and judgment, because you really do have to understand sin and death and judgment for the good news to make any sense. That if somebody doesn't realize they're in a perilous situation, then they don't see any need for salvation. But I don't like calling it bad news, and I don't want to be somebody who's going to people with bad news, but I'm going to people with good news. And sometimes we don't want to open up conversations of the gospel with people because they're going to perceive it as bad news, and we're thinking, well, we have to spend all this time talking about the bad news, and it's no fun to talk about bad news. But I want you to instead think of it this way, that when you go and you're talking with somebody about Jesus Christ, you're not talking about any bad news. That Jesus Christ is all good news. Actually, when you tell people about sin and death and judgment, it's not news at all. It doesn't take any news to know that people are wicked, that we are wicked, and that we're dying. That's not news. That's been happening ever since people sinned thousands of years ago. It's been happening throughout human history that man has been brutal, that man has been antagonistic towards God and towards one another, that we have been living in this life that is ending and terminating in death. And anybody who is watching what's going on in the world recognizes that the world is full of evil and the world is full of death. That's not news. But when you go to people and you let them know what the Bible says about why is it that mankind does evil and why is it that we are dying, that's not giving them bad news. That's just explaining the world that we live in. But when we are giving the truth to people about our own selves, that's when we really establish the need for good news. The world needs good news. And skeptics need good news. Sharon Hill needs good news. Now, right now, here you see that she's in the bloom of her life. She's a mother. She has the career that she wants. And she's very happy. But take a picture of Sharon Hill 100 years from now. And put that up next to this picture. And then you will see that Sharon Hill is a person who needs good news. She is a person who needs eternal life. And we have the message of forgiveness of sins and eternal life. And so that's why we're focusing that last week, this week, on how to engage, how to ask the questions that's going to get people thinking, to be looking for the answers where the answers are found. Last time we spent a lot of time talking about the moral skeptic. And the moral skeptic is just one of the four. Now, hopefully, when you came in this morning, when you got a bulletin, you also got a piece of paper, half of a page, cut the long way, that you can put in your Bible, and you can take home with you and review this week. It will help you to think through what types of unbelief you're going to encounter in the world, what is the root idea behind each of those types of unbelief or skepticism, and how to ask a question that's going to make people think, that's going to probe down to the root issue of why their thinking there is not good. And it's not logical, it's not scriptural, and it's not going to give them the answers. But that we want to ask those questions that's going to get them looking for the answers. And so we put up this statement last week, and it's also on the handout that you got, that there is a God who has spoken to us a holy and loving message of redemption through faith in Christ, apart from our own works. And that the skeptic doubts each part of that statement, or you will find skeptics whose major hang-up is with one part of each element of the statement. That there is a God, that is the scientific skeptic. He doubts that God exists, because his root idea, as you see there on the handout, is that the natural world is all that there is. If you can't see it, if you can't taste it, if you can't touch it, if you can't study it under a microscope or through a telescope, then it's not real. It's some figment of our collective imagination. It's some weird byproduct of evolution. And that the natural world is the only thing that is really real. And therefore, there is no God. If that's your view on the world, then God doesn't fit in because he's not physical. And so they say, well, there's no God. I don't see any evidence for God. There's no scientific evidence for God. And of course, there is no scientific evidence for God because science doesn't study spiritual things and God is a spiritual thing. But you have to help people understand that. And then the second part of the statement, that God has spoken to us, that's the biblical skeptic. This person might believe in a God, but he says, well, there's really no way to know who that God is or what he or she wants. And so they'll say, well, maybe God got everything going, but we don't have any communication from God. That the Bible is not God's word. So that's the biblical skeptic. And then the holy and loving message of redemption, the skeptic here is doubting God's character and nature, that he is holy, that he is loving. And this person has a real problem with the character of God revealed in Scripture. And they just don't like the God that they see in the Old Testament. They don't like the God they see in the New Testament. They just don't like the morals of God. And then finally, the spiritual skeptic is doubting the last part of the statement, that it's through faith in Christ Jesus apart from our own works. And the root idea for the spiritual skeptic is that our good works get us to heaven. Now, the spiritual skeptic, he doesn't have to believe in heaven the same way that you or I do. The spiritual skeptic might have a very different conception of heaven. You might meet somebody who says, you know, heaven is a state of mind, heaven is inside of us, and that I'm just trying to get to that place where I have inner peace. And that through doing some kind of works, through some kind of program, through some kind of pure for creation process, I'm going to get to my idea of heaven, and whatever, however you want to define that. So they are using works, whether they have a Christian view of heaven or whether they have a non-Christian view of heaven, we still find spiritual skeptics out in the world. And while we're identifying these four types of skepticism, and it comes from Bill Foster's book, Meet the Skeptic, and I do recommend, if you want more information on this, to go ahead and pick that book up. It's not very expensive, and it's very easy to find on Amazon or Christian book distributors. And that we're identifying these kind of skeptics because when you engage with somebody to talk with them about good news, you want to listen before you talk. Remember, that's how we started off last time with Proverbs 18:13, that he who gives an answer, or for you ladies out there, she who gives an answer before he hears, it is folly and shame to him. And so the scripture repeatedly talks about being slow to speak and quick to hear, and that goes for talking with people about the good news also. That we have all authority in heaven and on earth to go and declare the gospel. We don't have to earn the right to declare the gospel. We don't have to spend 5 years doing good works in a community before we can share the gospel. But God has given us the right to share the gospel. But he has told us that the wisest way to do that is to listen before you speak. And so we listen to the person, we identify where their heart is at so that we can speak to the heart of the person. Speaking to the heart of people is one of the most glorious gifts of wisdom. For a husband to be able to speak to the heart of his wife, for a wife to be able to speak to the heart of her husband, for a father or a mother to be able to speak to the heart of their children, for us as church members to be able to speak to each other's hearts, that this is what makes life wonderful. This is what makes life a blessing and community a blessing instead of the curse that it often is. And to have that wisdom is a wonderful trait that we receive as we grow in Christ's likeness. So I want to just continue to encourage you to be slow to speak, quick to hear, slow to anger, to do all of your engagement, all of your communication with God's wisdom. Now, as you think about the different types of skeptics, we're going to spend a little bit more time this morning talking about each one. And the graphic that I put here for our message is the dandelion. And I picked this particular dandelion because you can see the roots. And when you're asking those questions, that's what you're trying to do, is you're trying to get to the root of the problem. Well, if I go out into my yard and I've got a bunch of dandelions in my yard, like I often do, right, Elise? You remember helping me pick dandelions last year? That if you just pick off the flowers, you're not really solving the problem. Now, you might be helping, because once those flowers then have their seeds go all over the place, they're just going to create more problems. But you don't solve the problem unless you get the roots out. And so when you're asking those probing questions and you're listening for where the person's heart is, you're finding out what the root issues are so that you can pull out the root of their doubt, their skepticism, and solve the real problem. If you spend all the time just talking about surface issues and don't get to the heart issues, it's like you're pulling off the dandelions, and sometimes when you do that, you cause more harm than good. Because you see the dandelion up there, that when you pull off the one that's already turned white, usually what happens is the seeds blow everywhere. And that just causes a lot more dandelions that you have to pick. So you can spend all of your time talking with skeptics and dealing with all their different reasons why they don't believe. But if you have wisdom, then you can get to the real issue quickly, and then it makes it a lot easier for both of you and a lot more productive in a conversation. I'd like you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Leviticus. How many times do you hear a preacher say that? Leviticus chapter 10, please. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. And we're going to begin this morning where we left off last time, talking about moral skepticism. And the real problem that people have with God's morals, well, think about what's on the sheet. The moral skeptic says people should decide for themselves what is right and wrong. And the probing question then to ask the moral skeptic is, well, what is your standard for right and wrong? Or where do you get your standard of right and wrong. And that's just to get them thinking about where these things come from. Where does our concept of right and wrong come from? And is there any objective standard of right and wrong? And if there's not, then how are we supposed to live together? But first of all, Leviticus chapter 10, I want to back up to the end of chapter 9 to catch a little bit of the context here. And if you have scripture with chapter titles, you can get an idea just by scanning the chapter title in chapters 8 and 9 and 10 of what's going on. Let me set the context for you here in the book of Leviticus. What you have is God has brought his people Israel out from slavery in Egypt to be his own special holy people. And he has begun to reveal to them his law. And his law reveals his standards, his moral standards, his spiritual standards that people have to live up to in order to be holy like God is holy. And the people say, we're going to keep all of your commandments, and they don't. It's a short 40 days after Moses is up on the mountain that they say, well, Moses got lost. Let's go ahead and make a golden calf and let's worship the way the Egyptians do. And they break the first two commandments along with several others in that process. And God is going to destroy the people because of their unholiness, because of their sin. And sin brings death. That is the clear message of Scripture. That is the clear message of the world that we live in, that we are sinful and we die. And that the people of Israel, they need a way to have their sins cleansed. They need to have a way to be forgiven of their sins so that they're not destroyed by the holy God that they are so close to. In fact, in one place there in the Pentateuch, God says, if I were to come up in your presence for just a moment, I would consume you utterly. And if God's presence in all of his holy glory were to show up among sinful people, the sinful people would be consumed by the holy fire of God. Because we are not holy and he is. That's what holiness does when it's brought into contact with unholiness. It destroys it. It consumes it. And so God has to institute a way that his holy glory can dwell among an unholy people. That's the whole context for Leviticus. And so the Levites are the priests. And the priests are those who are going to make sacrifices and offerings to make atonement for the people's sins. And so God chooses Aaron, a Levite, Moses' brother, and he gives him this privileged position of being high priest. And so Aaron has to be consecrated. And this book of Leviticus is teaching us the concept of holiness. Do you remember the message that we had up there previously, that God has spoken to us a holy and loving message? And people do not understand the concept of holiness, and the Bible is given to us, the Old Testament is given to us, to start to give us some concept, some grasp of what it means when we say that God is holy. You know, Christians put this word holy everywhere. It's in all of our songs and choruses. But do we know what it means? And I think that Leviticus chapter 10 should be integral in every Sunday school curriculum. That this passage is essential in order to understand what holiness is. And holiness, you can't understand God if you don't understand holiness. And how many of our children grow up in churches and have no concept of the holiness of God because passages like this are left out of our curriculum? Chapter 8, you've got the consecration of Aaron and his sons. In chapter 9, there's the offering to sanctify the priest and the people. You see at the end of chapter 9, Aaron lifted up his hands toward the people and blessed them, and he came down from offering the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offerings. And Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting. When they came out, they blessed the people. And the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the pieces of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. I mean, this is awesome. Use your imagination. This is the first time in history that anything like this has ever happened, that the glory of God has come down and dwelt with a people that he is consecrating, that he is sanctifying, that he is making holy enough that he can actually dwell in their midst and they're not consumed. But instead, what is consumed? The offering, the sacrifice. That this is the whole message of the Old Testament, that there has to be a sacrifice, there has to be an offering, so that when we come into God's holy presence, we are not consumed, because the offering, the sacrifice, has been consumed in our place. But notice what happens next. Everything's been going great so far. This is awesome. This is exactly how it should be. The people are worshiping. They are fearing God. They're on their faces. But then, in chapter 10, verse 1, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them. And they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified. And before all the people, I will be glorified." And Aaron held his peace. Aaron, probably like any good dad, loved his children. He had seen them go from newborns to toddlers to boys to young men, and now they're grown adults. And he's so proud that God has chosen him and his family to have this highest position among all the families of the earth, to be high priest to God Most High. And on this glorious day when he has been sanctified and his sons have been sanctified and they've offered up the Lord's sacrifice for the people and his glory has now dwelt among his people, then you have this. With his own eyes, he watches his sons burn because of the holy fire of God's wrath, because they approached the holy God in an unauthorized way. They didn't come the way that God said that they should come. They came a different way. They made their own sacrifice. They were creative. They were original. And that, for that sin, they died. This reminds me of another story in the Old Testament. Very tragic, when they were moving the Ark of God. And that God had given instructions in the Scriptures on how they were to go about moving the Ark of God. And for whatever reason, David didn't listen to those instructions. And so one of the young men that was on the side of the cart that was carrying the ark, when the cart hit a pothole and started to tip and the ark of God was going to slide off of the cart that it was on and onto the ground, he reached up his hand and he touched the ark to keep it from falling off. And God killed him for touching the ark. The holiness of God is something that we don't understand. And that at root, this is what the moral skeptic hates about God. He hates that God would consider himself so holy and would consider us so unholy that he would kill us for our sins. At root, the skeptic hates God because he hates God's holiness. He hates this about God. I was listening to a debate between Christian apologists and Christopher Hitchens. And Christopher Hitchens, before he passed away, was one of the world-famous atheists and antagonists for the Christian religion. He was one of the most eloquent, one of the most educated, one of the most outspoken critics of the Bible and faith in Jesus Christ. And he'd written a book against faith in Jesus Christ, and he was going on a book tour, and so as part of this tour, he was meeting with Christians and debating Christians on the subject of whether or not the Christian faith is believable and there's any evidence for it. And it's so interesting listening to these debates, because no matter how well educated the people are, that the debates always come down to the same issues. It always comes down to, I hate a God who is so holy that he would kill us for our sins, that he would punish us with death for our sins. In the debate that Christopher Hitchens was having with the Christian apologists, things were very amicable and friendly, as they usually are at the beginning of these debates. But there came a point in the debate where Hitchens showed his true hatred for God and the Christian message and his intolerance for it. I listened to it several times here to get a word-for-word quote from Hitchens. And he said this, "I decline to be spoken to in that tone of voice. I will not be told, I have a supernatural offer for you. You can be redeemed if you believe just in me, and if you don't like it, you can be tortured forever. I won't be talked to like that. That is the language of fascism, and it is directly immoral. Well, what is your standard for right and wrong? That's the probing question that you want to ask the moral skeptic. Now, Christopher Hitchens, he would have every kind of skepticism. He'd have the moral skepticism, the spiritual skepticism, except he doesn't believe in heaven, you know, but just a utopia. He could believe in utopia. He has all four of the skepticisms, but his most powerful skepticism, the one that probably really fuels and drives the other ones, is this, that he will not be told that he has to be tortured forever for his sins. He will not be told what some Christians describe as the bad news, but which I just describe as straight talk about the human condition. And then the moderator, who was not a Christian apologist, who was not a pastor or a writer of books, he was just a regular Christian in one of the churches that were represented there with the pastors, and I loved his response. And he said, "I'm glad that you have the freedom to say your beliefs, and I'm glad that I live in a society where I have freedom to share my beliefs as well." Where he was saying, you should not have the right to tell people that they're going to hell. There is the definition of intolerance, that he will not tolerate people telling the message of the Scriptures, of a holy God and his just wrath against sin. And we are the ones who are tolerant, because we want everyone to be able to say whatever it is that they believe. We just want the right to be able to say what God has told us to say. Turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 18. We've been studying through the Gospel of John in our adult Sunday school hour, and it has been very illuminating for me and very encouraging for all of us. And in John chapter 18, here you find the reason why Christians can be tolerant. Tolerant is one of those words that gets misdefined in the world. Basically, the world says intolerance is if you disagree with somebody. And they'll say, you're a hateful, intolerant person because your opinion differs from my opinion. And it's like, well, who's the one throwing hateful and intolerant at people? But I think here where we see in John chapter 18 is the reason why we can afford to be tolerant as Christians. You see that moral relativism, moral skepticism, it doesn't work because we do live in a society and somebody has to make the rules. So you can't have all positions being equal. Somebody has to say, well, that's going to be accepted and that's not going to be accepted. And so as much as people want to say all positions are equal, you can't have all positions being equal. Somebody has to decide what the rules are. And so we, as Christians, we are able to live in a world where the rules are often unjust. It wasn't fair for Christians to be thrown to the lions in the Roman Colosseum. That was unjust. But the Christians were able to live in that world not do what people normally do when they suffer injustice, but instead to suffer willingly, to suffer joyfully, because of what Jesus says here in John chapter 18, verse 36. Here is where you have Jesus standing trial before Pilate. You have the greatest injustice that's ever occurred in the history of the world, where the only innocent man who's ever lived is condemned to die on a Roman cross. And during the course of their conversation, Pilate is asking Jesus about his kingdom and whether or not he's a king. He wants to know what this is all about, because he knows that the Jews aren't really interested in the politics, but that this is some religious thing that they're upset about. And so he's trying to get to the root of the issue, asking questions. There, see? Even Pilate knows that. And in verse 36, Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Because our kingdom is not from the world, it's not of the world, but it's something that God is going to bring in dramatically and by His own power and authority. Therefore, we don't have to fight in order to establish the society that we think is right and just now. We don't have to take up arms in order to try to abolish injustice and set up righteousness here on this earth. God has told us that this time period has been given over to the evil one. That Satan is the ruler of the power of the air. And that he is the one who has authority to act during this time period to set up kings, to take down kings, to deceive the nations, and therefore don't be surprised if you see injustice. Because Satan is Satan. He's going to set up a kingdom that is unjust. But we have the promise from God of a kingdom of perfect justice and righteousness. And so therefore, we can wait. The unbeliever, the skeptic, he can't wait. He either has to have heaven now or he's not going to get heaven at all. And so he has to fight. He has to struggle in order to try to get things the way that he thinks they should be. But us, we are on a mission like Jesus Christ. We speak the truth. And everyone who is of the truth listens to us. And when they listen to us, then they also have the hope of eternal life and a kingdom that will never fail when things are finally the way that they're supposed to be. Yeah, I'm looking forward to that. Now, you perhaps have heard this said before. I like it. It's a true statement. You either die a hero or you live long enough to see yourself become the villain. See, this is the problem with the moral skeptic. Now, the moral skeptic, he wants to rule the world. He wants to change the world. The moral relativist wants to say, you know, if you just get me in power, then there's going to be peace, there's going to be joy, that we're all going to get along and stop fighting. Vote for me and I'll rise above all this partisan politics and I'll listen and be objective and fair and we'll decide things based upon evidence and facts. And that's what the person who wants to be in power says. But then what happens when that person gets in power? My way or the highway. My way or you can find someplace else to live. Or you can live in my jail. And so the person looks like a hero when he's trying to come into power. But if he lives long enough and gets into power, then you find out that he becomes the villain. And that's the problem with sinful people deciding for themselves what is right and wrong. People will come up with the wrong standards. They will promote wrong. And human history shows this perfectly. If you have somebody that doubts this, just tell them, read any history book. I don't care which one. I don't care who wrote it. Read any history book, and you'll find out that when people decide for themselves what is right and what is wrong, it does not end well. That this is impossible to establish justice that way. All right. Well, let's move on to number two. The spiritual skeptic. The spiritual skeptic, his root idea, you see there on the sheets, pull it out again, is that good works get you to heaven. And the question that you want to ask the spiritual skeptic is this one. How good is good enough? I love this question, how good is good enough? Let me illustrate it for you. One of the most well-known preachers in America today, he actually got saved by being asked this question. But surprisingly, he didn't get asked this question by an evangelist or an apologist or a Christian neighbor. But instead, he got asked this question by a drunk frat member. So he was in college as a young man. He'd grown up Catholic. And he went to this college party, and everybody was drinking. But he wasn't drinking, because he was a good Catholic boy. And so one of his friends, you know, came up to him and said, "Come on, everybody's drinking. Why don't you drink?" And he's like, "Well, because I'm good, and I'm going to heaven because I'm obeying God, and I'm not going to do that." Which was, you know, a very bold thing for him to say. But his statement was followed up with a very important question. And that drunken frat boy said to him, "Well, that's interesting. How good is good enough? How good do you have to be in order to get to heaven?" And that question started that young man thinking. And he couldn't get away from it. And he just had to know, how good is good enough? I've been told in my church that if I obey God and do good things, that I'll go to heaven. Have I obeyed God well enough? Have I done enough good things? How do I know if I'm going to heaven? So do you know what he did? He started reading his Bible. And when he read his Bible, what do you think he found out? I'm not good enough. I can't ever be good enough. And that's the whole point of Jesus Christ. That's the whole point of the good news of the gospel, is that the one who is good enough has died for you so that you can be good enough in him. That Jesus Christ, he bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we could be made righteous. We could be made good enough. Because good enough is not Nadab and Abihu. Good enough is not the young man who with good intentions, put his hand up on the ark to keep it from falling off the cart. Good enough is to be holy as God is holy. To have perfectly kept all of God's righteous requirements your whole life without fail. And when people examine their conscience, that's what you want the moral skeptic to do, that's what you want the spiritual skeptic to do. To get to the conscience, to get to the heart, they find out that there's guilt there, and that I'm not good enough, and that I need forgiveness for my sins. And that's the good news that we bring to people. That's the spiritual skeptic. Now, in order to fully understand the spiritual skeptic, I think it's good for us to look at a few more Bible verses here. Come with me to Romans chapter 4 and verse 7. From the Gospel of John, just a couple books over to Paul's letter to the Romans. And, you know, we always talk about sin, and all of our gospel tracts and gospel conversations talk about sin, but I think that most people in the world, they don't understand what sin really is, and they have their own ideas about what sin is, and so it's really helpful to define sin for people. Sometimes people will think, well, sin is if I, you know, don't go to church. Sin is if I don't view the world the way a Christian views the world. And they'll think that sin is just not being what you want me to be. But here, I think in Romans chapter 4, verse 7, you have a very good word that is helpful to describe to the moral skeptic, the spiritual skeptic, exactly what sin is. Look at Romans 4, verse 7. And this is a quote from the Old Testament, from the Psalms. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Now this word lawless, this is a sin, this is a description of sin that is very useful, very important for us to understand. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, if you want another verse, you can write it down as a reference. It says, everyone who makes a practice of sin also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. What's sin? It's lawlessness. What's lawlessness? It's when I decide for myself what is right and what is wrong. I decide for myself what the speed limit should be here when I drive into Lincoln. That's lawlessness. I decide for myself what is right and wrong, then there is no law. You're not submitting to any law, but you're just doing what you want to do. That's sin. That's the essence of sin. In fact, God says sin is lawlessness. Now, sometimes we use the definition of sin, you know, that it's anything we think, do, or say that does not please God. And that's okay, but I think, you know, not pleasing is a euphemistic way to say it. Sin is anything we think, do, or say that causes God to kill us. It would be a little bit more direct way to say it. But the idea of lawlessness really helps because we understand the concept of law. We live in a society where there is law. And so you use this to illustrate sin to people. When you're talking with somebody who says, I'm a spiritual skeptic, I think by being good I can get to heaven, well then you start to reason with them. You start to say, well, how good is good enough? And they'll say, I don't know, you know, if your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds, then you're good enough. And then you say, okay, think about it this way. And I like this illustration, I just heard it last week. That suppose that somebody's being arraigned in court, and they've, you know, been in prison, and they're going before the judge for a murder trial. And all the evidence points to their guilt. It looks like it's going to be a very easy case. And the prisoner takes time before he goes in, for whatever reason the guards give him permission, to, you know, polish the car of the judge. And the prisoner stands before the judge and says, Judge, it's true. I'm guilty. I killed that man. But I want you to know, before I came in, I did something good. I polished your car. And I didn't have to, and there was no reason that I had to do it. I didn't owe it to you, but I did it just out of the goodness of my heart. And therefore, I think that you should be merciful to me. And you should forgive me for my murder, and I should not have to pay for it because I've done good. And I've done actually a lot of things that are good in my life. I've done more good than I've done bad. And how many days have I been alive? And just one of those days, I killed somebody. On the rest of those days, I didn't kill anybody. I was very good on those other days. And you start to say, this is ludicrous, this is insane. And yet this is what people think they're going to say before the judge of the universe. God, I know that I broke your laws. I know that I'm guilty. My conscience tells me that. But I went to church. I even shined the door handles of your church, God. When we had a work day at church and that brass was wearing out, I was there and I was shining those door handles. And so I'm a good person and I've done lots of good. And so you should let me into heaven. I'm good enough. And so you illustrate with the idea of law, that person who has broken the law is guilty. You don't have to break every law to be guilty. People who are in jail, have they broken every law that we have all the time? No. But they're guilty because they have broken the law. And we all know that we have broken God's law because He's written on our hearts. And our lawless deeds need to be forgiven. They need to be covered. They need to be remembered no more, according to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's just spend a short time on the last two then. Because, as I've told you before, that the moral skepticism, the spiritual skepticism, which are very closely related, these are the real problem. Now, people will get hung up on biblical skepticism, and people will get hung up on scientific skepticism, but this is not the deepest root. The biblical skepticism and the scientific skepticism, it's okay to address these, it's okay to deal with these, and I'm going to show you how to do that in the brief time that we have left. But I want you to understand that underneath the biblical skepticism and underneath the scientific skepticism is this moral hatred for God and is this spiritual pride that wants to establish our own righteousness instead of receiving the gift of God's righteousness. Now, if you're familiar with apologetics and the debate between Christians and skeptics in our own day, then you probably heard the name Bart Ehrman. And Bart Ehrman used to be a Christian, and he went to, you know, seminary and was well-educated and might have even been a pastor for a little while, I'm not sure. But in the 1980s, he lost his faith. And now he writes books against Christianity and how the Bible has been, you know, the message has been lost and there's all these errors in transmission and translation and therefore, you know, the Bible can't be God's Word because it hasn't been passed down to us. And so it's just a human book that has been lost by humans. But his biblical skepticism, which he writes about a lot, and he's famous for it, is not how he became a skeptic. But by his own testimony, and while he was teaching in the 1980s on the problem of human suffering, he was impacted by the situation in Africa and the famine that was going on there. And as he looked at the pictures and he read the descriptions of the death and the disease and the famine that encompassed the lives of so many innocent people, so to speak, in the continent of Africa, he said, there's no way that there can be a good God who's in charge of all this mess. And so, now that he thought that there's no way that there's a good God that's in charge of this, then his attitude towards the Bible changed. That his root issue was his moral skepticism. No way do people deserve to suffer and die like we do in this world. That can't be true, and therefore the Bible can't be God's Word. And in his own words he says, I began to lose it. I just couldn't believe there was a God in charge of this mess. And so that shows you that when you're dealing with the biblical skeptic, like Bart Ehrman or somebody who thinks a lot like him, that really at root they're a moral skeptic, and that it's just manifesting itself in this biblical skepticism. And you can address the biblical skepticism, but more often than not, when you do, you're going to get even deeper down to the moral skepticism. So the biblical skeptic says the Bible is man-made. It's not God's Word. It's just a normal book like everyone else. And I love the question here that you ask the biblical skeptic. This is a really good thinking question. You say, well, what would a book from God look like? You say, just think with me for a moment, because they probably never have. They probably never thought about this. Now, Bart Ehrman, he probably has, because he studied all this in seminary. But most people out in the world, they might just parrot what they've heard, and they say, oh, the Bible is just a man-made book, and then just ask them. But if God did exist, and He did give us a book, what do you think it would look like? How would we recognize it as opposed from any other book in the world? And they might say, well, I don't know. What do you think? And then you got, boom, now you've got your opportunity to explain to them why the Bible is different from any other book in the world and why it is from God. Now, in order to do that, you have to have some familiarity with the Bible. And unfortunately, a lot of parts of the Bible that are really useful for this aren't taught enough. But let me just briefly give you some help here. Come with me to 2 Peter chapter 1, where we had our scripture reading. 2 Peter chapter 1. There's a lot of right ways, I don't know if a lot, five or six maybe, ways to address the question of what would a book from God look like. But I think the ones that are most objective and powerful and clearest to see are here in 2 Peter chapter 1 for us. And the whole chapter is great, but I want you to look at verses 16 to 18 in particular, where Peter writes, "We," notice the plural, and that'll be important here, "we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." What does the biblical skeptic say? Well, you've got these myths, you've got these legends. What does Bar Ehrman say? This is legends that have built up around the historical person of Jesus Christ that we have written down in the Bible and were added onto the Bible afterwards. And so Peter, from the very beginning, by inspiration, by the wisdom of God, he refutes that claim. Now, just the fact that he says he didn't do it doesn't prove it. Okay, that's one thing I want you all to learn. Just stating your position does not consist of proof. But you do need to state your position before you prove it. So Peter states his position first. "We did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty." The plural is important. We were eyewitnesses of His majesty. That if God was going to give us a book, then God would probably do some pretty amazing things surrounding the giving of that book. There would probably be miracles. There would probably be majesty. There would probably be glory, like there was with Moses, like there was with the ministry of the prophets in the Old Testament, like there was with the ministry of Jesus Christ. And that message could be written down by eyewitnesses. How do we establish the truth of any historic claim? How do we establish the truth in a courtroom of whether or not so-and-so was in a certain place on a certain day? More often than not, eyewitnesses. And the proof that God has given us in Scripture that the Bible is in fact a book from God are the revelation of Jesus Christ in power, the power of God represented in His miracles both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, that were written down by eyewitnesses. Now, in order for an eyewitness to be somebody who is trustworthy, you have to have a character that is credible. And so very often the prosecution will be trying to undermine the credibility of the defense attorney's eyewitnesses and vice versa. But if you can establish the credibility of an eyewitness, or even better, you can establish the credibility of multiple eyewitnesses, we were eyewitnesses of His glory, and you find out that the apostles who saw the Lord Jesus Christ after He was raised, that Paul talks about as proof in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that He was seen by Peter, He was seen by James, He was seen by Paul, He was seen by over 500 people at one time, most of whom are still alive when Paul is writing 1 Corinthians 15. He says, go and ask them. That God has given multiple eyewitnesses who were willing to go to death for the fact that Jesus Christ had been risen from the dead, and who wrote books that are so beautiful in the truth and in their doctrine that is taught, that the credibility of God's eyewitnesses is established beyond any reasonable doubt. However, that's not the only evidence that God gives us that this book is different from the Quran. This book is different from the Book of Mormon. This book is different from the Hindu Vedas. This book is unique in the world as a revelation from God. And notice what He says next in verse 17 and following. When He received honor and glory from God the Father, and this is talking about the transfiguration, when the voice was borne to Him by the majestic glory, "This is My beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with Him on the holy mountain. And, that's very important, and in verse 19, we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, that the testimony of multiple eyewitnesses who are willing to die for their testimony concerning the deity of Jesus Christ, as His resurrection and His glory, that you have even more confirming evidence than that in the prophecies of Scripture. We have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place. The world is a dark place of agnosticism and atheism and skepticism. They're living in the darkness and they're groping for answers. But there is a light that is shining in that dark place. And the prophetic scriptures, over one-third of the Bible, predicts the future. And there's no other book that does that. And the way that the scripture predicts the future in the person and work of Jesus Christ, telling us who he was going to be, where he was going to be born, what he was going to do, why he was going to do it, and all of the five W's being answered for us in multiple scriptures that were given hundreds of years before Jesus Christ came and were fulfilled in such perfect ways. There is no reason to doubt that we have a book that is from God. Now, the eyewitnesses, the miracles, and the prophecy that are in Scripture are the evidence that informs our faith. There is such a thing as blind faith. Blind faith is believing somebody that is not believable, that there's no reason to believe. And that's what the atheist, the agnostic, accuses the Christian of having a blind faith, saying there's no evidence, there's no reason to believe, and yet you just believe because you want to. And we say, no, that's not the kind of faith we have. We have the kind of faith that is an informed faith. We have the kind of faith that when your doctor says to you, you have cancer, you say, okay, I believe you that I have cancer, even though I can't see it, I believe that you have the tools and the instruments to see it. And so, when it comes to God telling us about the past that we can't see, and he tells us about the future that we can't see, and he tells us about invisible spiritual things that we can't see, we say, okay, I trust you and I believe you because you have demonstrated yourself trustworthy and proved that you are somebody who is reliable on these issues through the miracles, the eyewitnesses, and the prophecy of your Holy Scripture. That's what it means to have faith in God's Word. So, the biblical skeptic, we want to help them, to bring them into that knowledge of God's Word as well. And then finally, the scientific skeptic relates very much to the biblical skeptic. If I had more time, I would spend time here with you. But let's just look at the root idea and the probing question and wrap it up. The root idea of the scientific skeptic. And again, I love science. However, I don't like philosophical naturalism. And that's the root idea there behind that statement. The physical world is all there is. If somebody's philosophy, their view of the world, their view of reality, if they view that the physical world is all there is, well then science is how you find out all truth. Because science is how you find out about the physical world. But if there is something more than the physical world, if there are metaphysics, if there is a spiritual world, then science doesn't tell you all truth. And you're trying to use a tool that is designed for one thing in order to give you answers to questions like, where did we come from? Why are we here? What's the meaning of life? Where is everything going? Science cannot answer those questions. I love the questions that it can answer. I love the answers it is able to give. But you've heard me say this before. To the hammer, everything is a nail. And to the scientist, everything is natural. Everything is physical. And they are misusing their tool, science, in order to try to answer questions that it can't answer. And so they come up with wrong answers on that. So the probing question is, how much faith is required for that belief? And there's a great video on the Way of the Master website where you can go and you can watch them interviewing evolutionists and biologists and microbiologists and paleontologists and professors and graduate students at universities, asking them, well, do you believe in evolution? And notice that word believe. I like that word believe. And they all, you know, say yes, 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 most assuredly, very strong belief in evolution. And then they ask those evolutionists for one example of a species transforming into another species that has been observed or preserved in the fossil record. And they can't come up with one. They can't come up with one time when one species becomes another species. And they'll talk about Darwin's finches, and the question is asked, well, the finches turned into what? No. Finches. And so, you know, when do you have a finch turning into a dog or a reptile? You know, just show me one example of one species turning into another species, and they can't. And so the question to ask them is, how much faith is required for your belief? And we'll find that their faith is actually much less informed and has much less reason to believe than we have. That all views of the world depend upon faith. You have to trust somebody. You have to trust something. But the measure of whether or not it's blind faith or whether or not it's informed faith is what we want to get people thinking about when they are the scientific skeptic. We admit, I have faith, but I have a very good reason for my faith. I have a very informed faith, whereas I think that it can be shown that the scientific skeptic does not. And just asking them why and asking them for examples and evidence, they'll say, well, you don't have any evidence. And you say, well, okay, well, give me your evidence. And they don't have any evidence. They have faith. Let's pray. God, our hearts are full of many things as we've considered your word and the world that we live in. There's many things that we could praise you for. There's many things that we could ask you for. There's many different directions that we could go in this follow-up prayer. But I do want to praise you for your holiness. Even though it's frightening, even though it's intimidating, God, the alternative is even more frightening and more scary, of having an unholy, all-powerful God in charge of the universe. And we thank you, Lord God, that in your holiness, you will not tolerate sin. That while you are patient and long-suffering and you are bearing with sinners for a very long time, but in your plan, you will bring sin to its end. That because of your work through Jesus Christ, you're going to bring an end to transgression. You're going to bring in everlasting righteousness. And the fruit of righteousness is everything that is pleasant. Lord, we thank you for sending Jesus Christ to make us good enough to be in a place where there is no sin. To give us a salvation that not only provides a forgiveness from our sins, but also provides us with a new nature that is fit, that is prepared, that is meet for that place where your glory dwells and it shines like the sun, so that we don't even need a lamp or the sun to see, because your own glory illuminates that city. We thank you for making us who were sinners, who were corrupt, who were defiled, completely free from those things and completely sanctified in Jesus Christ. And I pray for each one of my brothers and sisters and for myself here this morning, God, that you will continue your work, as I know you will, of purifying us day by day, of allowing us to achieve in our lives that which Christ has already achieved for us, the perfect righteousness and holiness of your own character. So transform us into that image and likeness for which we have been destined by your power and glory. Amen.